I am not a devout reader of poetry, but there have been a few poems in the past that have impacted me. One of the poems is entitled Ulysses. Anybody? Ooh, all right, very good. Ulysses. It was written by the Victorian poet Alfred Lord Tennyson, written in 1833. And what is the poem all about? Well, basically, facing old age, the poem discusses this mythical hero, Ulysses, and he's describing his discontent and his restlessness upon returning to his kingdom, the kingdom of Ithaca, after all these far-ranging travels. But despite his reunion with his wife and son, he just yearns to explore again. Tennyson penned Ulysses after the death of his close Cambridge friend, another poet, Arthur Henry Hallam. And Tennyson had a really strong emotional bond with him. Tennyson said the following about the poem, quote, "It gave my feeling about the need of going forward and braving the struggle of life," unquote. Now, many readers have acclaimed the last three lines of Ulysses as really inspirational. The poem's ending line actually has been used as a motto by schools and other organizations. U.S. Senator Robert Kennedy quoted the last three lines at the end of his speech on the mindless menace of violence in America a day after the assassination of Martin Luther King. The final line is inscribed on a cross on Observation Hill in Antarctica to commemorate the explorer Robert Falcon Scott and his party who died on the return trek from the South Pole in 1912. And more about that poem soon. Now, Ulysses, it's about 50 lines, so we're not going to read all of it, but let me just read the last six lines of the poem, which captures the spirit. "Though much is taken, much abides, and though we are not now that strength which in old age, we are not now that strength which in old days moved earth and heaven, that which we are. One equal temper of heroic hearts, made weak by time and fate, but strong in will." And the last line, "to strive, to seek, to find, and not to yield." The last three words of the poem is the title of my sermon, "Not to Yield." And hopefully it'll have a lot more meaning by the end of the message today. But first I'd like to tell you more about Robert Falcon Scott's exploration of the South Pole. Because there's very good reason why the poem Ulysses was invoked in light of that expedition. It was called the Terra Nova Expedition, or the British Antarctic Expedition. And it was an expedition to, of course, the South Pole. It took place between 1910 and 1913. And it was led by Mr. Scott and had various scientific and geographical objectives. Now, traveling during the Antarctic winter had not been previously tried, but Scott decided to take up the challenge. But the amazing thing is that he was not alone. There was a Norwegian explorer, Roland Edmundsson, who decided also to reach the South Pole at the same time. So it's like a race that was set between these two very brave explorers. To say the least, it was a grueling affair. And when Scott was getting close to the goal, he discovered evidence that on January 8th, 1912, Edmundsson, the other guy, right, and four companions had already reached the destination a few weeks earlier, just a few weeks earlier on December 16. But Scott and his men like, well, we're not gonna turn back, we're almost there. So they went forward with their hazardous trek. Well, they reached the South Pole themselves. They planted their own flag. Then they started to travel homeward. During the next 3 weeks, they made very good progress. And Scott had a diary throughout this whole time. He called them excellent marches. We're making great time getting out of here. But he started to worry about the physical condition of the party. They finally met three ultimately critical difficulties. They were expecting that dog teams would be meeting them so to help carry the load and help them get back. That didn't happen. There was an unexpected drop in temperatures and also a shortage of fuel. They were halted on March 20 by a fierce blizzard. And every day they tried to make progress, but they couldn't. Scott had a last diary entry, March 29, 1912, the presumed date of their deaths. And it ends with these words, quote, "Every day we've been ready to start for our depot 11 miles away. But outside the door of the tent, it remains a scene of whirling drift. I do not think we can hope for any better things now. We shall stick it out to the end, but we're getting weaker, of course, and the end cannot be far. It seems a pity, but I do not think I can write any more. Signed, R. Scott, last entry." Then he adds, "For God's sake, look after our people." Well, Scott and his entire party did die, of course, on that return journey. Some of the bodies and their journals and photographs were found by a search party 8 months later. Now, believe it or not, there are people called polar historians, and they look into these things. They've examined the achievements of Scott and Edmundson, and they feel that Edmundson, the Norwegian, he was very skilled with the sled dogs and skis. He was very familiar with ice conditions. And also, he just had a non-scientific expedition. I just want to get there, right? That was what he wanted to do. Now, Scott, who of course died, he wrote about the loss of pony transport. He, quote, "a shortage of fuel, the sickening of two colleagues," but he actually concluded that, as he says, "our wreck is certainly due to the sudden advent of severe weather, 30 below in the day and 47 below at night." And this so intrigued me. I looked up, like, what's the climate of the South Pole? It's unbelievable. The record high of any day ever, the record high, is 12 below zero. That's unbelievable. Can you believe it? It's 12 below outside? Let's celebrate. They also have incredible storms. It's not unusual for 100 mile an hour winds to blow during the winter. So those temperatures that he recorded is not wind chill, just actual temperatures. So they couldn't make any progress at all. He furthermore wrote, "no one's to blame. I hope no one will attempt to make the suggestion that we lack support." Now, Victor Campbell, another gentleman, he was a senior naval officer in charge of the expedition and the recovery efforts. And before he departed, he erected a large wooden cross and is inscribed with the five names of the dead and a quotation from Tennyson's poem, Ulysses. That last line, "to strive, to seek, to find, and not to yield." Now, while Scott and his men failed to return, they did everything possible to achieve the goal, and they did succeed. They reached the South Pole, but of course, they paid the ultimate price. No doubt, they did strive, and they did their best not to yield, to give up trying, and their bravery, courage, and determination rightly honored. Now, certainly there are other accounts of those who led brave explorations throughout the centuries, stories those who gave it their all to get celebration in their lifetime. But there's a separate category of people who have had a very lofty goal that they wanted to achieve, a goal so desired that they were willing to give up their very lives to achieve it, due to the mindset that there's no turning back, right? They have to move forward and never yield in their mission. And that category is what we can call the people of God, the people of God. And a list of some of the people is found in Scripture. We can open up to our first scripture, Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things that are not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. The elders, right? The patriarchs, the people of Scripture. Faith is that biblical word that captures the total trust in God, desire to follow God no matter what the obstacle is. And, of course, a goal for any Christian it's not a physical pursuit in this lifetime. It's a goal that transcends this life. It's entrance into the kingdom of God. Thank you. It's already open. A faithful servant of God will never yield in that mission. It's the ultimate mission that a human being can commit to, if we think about it. And, you know, we have embarked on another holy day season, starting with Passover, that is really the foundation of our Christianity, our faith in the sacrifice of our Lord and Savior, and our commitment to love God and Christ with all of our being. The days of unleavened bread that we have started symbolically represent the next step as Christians, overcoming, growing in understanding and knowledge, never yielding again to a life of sin. Of course, we heard more in our first message. Take a look at verse 6. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And it starts with Noah in verse 7. Being warned of God of things not seen as yet, it says he moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Certainly, Noah is just a wonderful example of never yielding to anyone in pursuit of obeying God. Let's just take a brief look at his life. Genesis chapter 6. He's an absolutely remarkable man. Genesis 6. In verse 5, God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Every imagination of the thoughts of his heart, only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth. It grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man who I've created from the face of the earth. Man, beast, creeping thing, fowls of the air, for it repents me that I made them. It's speculated there could have been millions of people on the earth at this time. God looked and concluded they're all wicked. They're all evil minded. They're ungodly to the point that it kind of has to start over, so to speak, because the consequences of sins would be absolutely enormous and drastic action had to be taken. And then just we read the next line, verse 8. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And that's it. There's one guy, Noah. He is the exception out of perhaps millions of people. God does not even mention Noah's wife, any of the family members, and of course they had to be saved to repopulate the earth. How long did God give mankind to repent? It's interesting. You look at verse 3 of chapter 6. It says, the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he's also flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. And if you put everything together, there were people that lived over 120 years after the flood. So the best conclusion is that God kind of allotted a 120-year time period until the flood came. And we read in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, that it says Noah was it wasn't just righteous, but he was a preacher of righteousness. He was a preacher of righteousness. So there was a time period where Noah did tell people to repent, right? He had not just building the ark, but he had a message for the people of his day. But did he have any support? No. He was the only righteous man. Chapter 7, there's a couple more scriptures here. Verses 5 and 6, it says, Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him. He just did it. And Noah was 600 years old when the flood of the waters was upon the earth. What do we conclude about Noah? He did not yield. He did not yield to, we can only imagine, ridicule, embarrassment. Like, what are you doing? what are you doing? I can see him building a boat, but like it's a ship. How does family feel all about this? We can just, again, imagine the ridicule. And certainly when he preached repentance, there had to be opposition to that. People were so wicked. They must have hated him. They must have hated him. But he never yielded. He never yielded. And he was all alone at really a critical time in history. I can only think of one other person in Scripture that was completely all alone at a critical time in history. Let's go to Mark chapter 14. Let's go to Mark chapter 14. Now we could think, have we ever really been alone, in a cause or in a situation? And everyone around is not on your wavelength, and you're not doing what you want to do. And you really feel it. I'm like the only one. There's no one to talk to. Noah was like that, but let's also read in Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, verse 32. Mark 14, 32. So they came to a place where it was named Gethsemane. And Jesus, said to his disciples, sit here while I shall pray. Of course, the timing here is right towards the end of his life. And it actually was right after that last Passover with his disciples. Verse 33. Well, he took with him Peter, James, and John, and he began to be sore amazed, as the King James says, to be very heavy. Very heavy. He said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful to death. Just stay here, tarry here and watch. Just be with me. Give me some support at this time. And only Jesus knew what was about to happen. Only he really knew that this was the most critical time in human history. A time that Jesus had to complete his mission. And he knew in advance what he was going to go through. He knew there'd be the horrible beatings. He knew there'd be ridicule, the false arrest, the scourging. The scourging so severe that many succumbed to death just with the scourging. And certainly he knew that there would be betrayal. Verse 35. Well, he went forward a little. He fell on the ground and he prayed, that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. I find this to be an amazing scripture. While he knew what had to happen, he actually prayed with all of his might, is there any way out? Is there an option? Is there any other possible option that I don't have to go through what he knew he was going to go through? And he said, verse 36, Abba, which is a very endearing term, like dad, father, all things are possible to you. Take away this cup from me. That's what he prayed. But then, nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. That was the mind of Christ. Never about what he wanted, but what the Father wanted. He certainly perfectly obeyed God's answer. There is no option. And again, the disciples, they didn't get what was going on. They had no idea what he was going through. Verse 46 now. Verse 46, they laid their hands on him. That's when the soldiers came. They took him. They arrested him. And what was the response from his beloved disciples who just moments before had pledged total support? They would die with him. They told him that. Verse 50, they all forsook him and fled. They all forsook him and fled. Now, we can even go one step beyond that comparison between the loneliness of Noah and Jesus. Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. And just two verses here, starting in verse 33. It says, when the sixth hour was come, now he's... he's now on the stake. There was darkness over the whole land. Darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And notice in verse 34. The ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, which is interpreted, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you forsaken me? That's the only thing that he said. Noah had God with him all the way, but Jesus did not, momentarily. God the Father had, in effect, had to turn his back on Christ, because he had... He had to bear the sins by himself. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 11. Very profound. Hebrews 11, there were others besides Noah. Let's read that. Hebrews 11, verse 32. What more shall I say? For the time would fail to tell of Gideon, of Barak, of Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms. They wrought righteousness. They obtained promises. They stopped the mouths of lions. Quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight. Turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Verse 35, women received their dead raised to life again. And others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. That's the first resurrection. Others had trials of cruel mockings and scourgings, yes, moreover of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, sawn in two, tempted, slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts, mountains, and dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good report through faith, did not receive the promise. Not yet. They didn't receive the promise. They, you know, some were martyrs and they died. Well, why are they all listed in the hall of faith? They never yielded. They never yielded. Never. And the men and women are, there are examples to follow. That's why we read scripture. That's why we go through the scriptures and point out these people. There are examples to follow. And perhaps we'll never have to personally experience like extreme persecution, but we all have to face some type of opposition in this life as Christians. Let's go to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy. Chapter 3. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 10. But you have fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, and patience. Persecutions, afflictions, which came to me at Antioch, at Iconium, Paul's talking, of course, Lystra. Persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, Paul concludes, all that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. All that live godly in Christ. Again, not to perhaps experience martyrdom, but opposition. Right? Opposition from employers. Yeah, I get that in my career. Parents. Yep. Other members of the family. Friends. You know, opposition. Verse 13. It says, but evil men and seducers will wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. You know, we know from the Olivet Prophecy that God's faithful will experience persecution and even imprisonment when that time comes. What is Paul's exhortation? Verse 14, but continue in the things which you have learned, and you've been assured of, knowing of whom you have learned them. In other words, stand fast, hold fast, don't yield, especially when times are tough. When times are tough, it's easy to compromise. Give in to pressure, because it's easier to do that. It's easier. But like the South Pole explorers, you can't deviate from the mission if you really want to achieve the goal. Chapter 2, same book, 2 Timothy. Verse 1, 2 Timothy 1. Therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you have heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit you to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You, therefore, endure hardness as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. It's not the easy life. There's going to be difficult times. Verse 12, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. But if we deny him, he will deny us. Those are really strong words. You know, we can never succumb to pressure. It's like, well, I can't take what they're going about to do. So yeah, you know, and you momentarily deny Christ and your faith in him. Then Christ said, I'm going to deny you. Those are really kind of scary words. 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter 4. We have from the Apostle Peter here. 1 Peter 4. In verse 1, for as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. When we walked in lasciviousness and lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, abominable idolatries, wherein they think it's strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. That's when we have pressure from friends or former friends, like, how come, hey, come on, we're going to party, right? It's like, well, I can't do that anymore. It's like, well, you know, what's wrong with you? And you get that pressure. You get that pressure. But we always have to stand out. We have to be counted. We have to come out of the world and all of its sin. Verse 12, 1 Peter 4, he writes, beloved, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing has happened to you. Right? You can't be like, woe is me, what's going on? Where's God? But rejoice, inasmuch as you're partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. You know, what he's saying, like, when we have really tough times, well, Jesus went through that. And in fact, he went through stuff that I don't have to go through. But don't you appreciate what he did even more than when you're feeling some of the heat yourself? Verse 14. If you're reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, happy are you, for the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he's evil spoken of, but on your part, he is glorified. And then a couple scriptures, 16 and 17. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on his on this behalf. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God, which is the church of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? And yeah, we're being judged now. You know, when we have accepted the call, we've made that commitment. Our time is now. You know, our time is now. We're being judged for what we do with the truth. Do we practice it? Do we uphold it no matter what opposition that we have? Well, what about old age? Right? A lot of people are like, yeah, you know, I used to do that. Yeah, I used to. Yeah, you know, try, and you know, I'm just too old. You know, I have an excuse. It's too hard, right? Like a built-in excuse. I'm almost starting to use that excuse now. You know, hey, let them do it. Hey, I'm old. You know, good. Joshua 14. Let's go back to. Let's look at the example of Caleb. Caleb. What about old age? Is it ever an excuse to stop applying the lessons of unleavened bread, right? Where we have to make an effort, right? We have to get the sin out, but also do positive things, things of righteousness. This is, I think, a really inspiring example. Joshua chapter 14, and let's see, in verse 6. The children of Judah came to Joshua and Gilgal and Caleb. Caleb said to them, hey, you know the thing which the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, concerning me. He says, 40 years old, when Moses the servant sent me to spy out the land, and I brought him word again as it was in my heart. So he's reminding Joshua, hey, do you remember that time, right? Time's gone on. As he says in verse 8, I wholly follow the Lord God. And he said, Moses said in verse 9, surely the land which your feet have trodden will be your inheritance and your children's forever, because you have fully followed the Lord my God. And now behold, the Lord has kept me alive these 45 years ever since the Lord spoke this word to Moses. And lo, I am, how old? 85 in the King James. 85 years old. I'm 85 years old. And he says, yet I'm strong. My strength is here. And Verse 13, Joshua blessed him, and he did the right thing. He gave to Caleb the inheritance. Because it says that in verse 14, he wholly followed the Lord God of Israel. So, again, he could have said 85, like, come on, like, you know, I'm going to give up before that time. It was rough times. It was rough times. But he never did. He never did. And guess what? He just was there for a physical inheritance. That's it. Just a piece of land for his family, for his inheritance. Under the new covenant, the inheritance is so beyond that. It's eternal life in the kingdom of God. I mean, it really can't be compared, the reward under the new covenant. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Read a little bit about the Apostle Paul. 2 Corinthians 11. And the Corinthians really had to hear some strong words. They're very strong-minded in a bad way. So Paul had to put it to him. 2 Corinthians 11, and starting at verse 16. He says, I say again, let no man think me a fool, if otherwise yet as a fool receive me, that I may boast of my love. Let me just tell you a little bit about what I've been through, okay? Verse 21, I speak as concerning reproach, as though we had been weak. Howbeit, whosoever any is bold, I speak foolishly. I'm bold also. Are they Hebrews? Well, I'm a Hebrew. Are they Israelites? Okay, I am also. What about the seed of Abraham? Yeah, check. Are they ministers of Christ? Not everybody, but he says, I speak as a fool. And he says, well, I'm more than just a minister of Christ. And labors more abundant, stripes above measure. And it's not metaphorical. He had beatings. In prison is more frequent. In death often, or near-death experience. Verse 24, of the Jews, five times I received 39, lashes of the whip. Five times. One would have been bad enough. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. It's a horrible method that used was in Israel to kill people. Just someone was in a pit, and people just stand around and throw giant stones as heavy as they can pick up. Horrible. He suffered shipwreck. Just imagine if you suffered shipwreck. Just that was it in your life. You would tell that story for the rest of your life. You know what? I was on this boat, and it's capsized, and that would be like your story for life. Well, Paul's like, by the way, I was shipwrecked. A night, a day in the deep. Verse 26, in journeyings often, perils of water, robbers, my own countrymen, of the heathen, in the city, in the wilderness, in the sea, and then false brethren, people that you think are fellow Christians, but they're not. Weariness and painfulness, watchings often, hunger and thirst, fastings, cold and nakedness. Verse 28, beside those things that are without, that which comes upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Oh yeah, people are coming to me when they have problems and I'm trying to help them out. But in the meantime, I'm going through all these experiences. What a list of endurances. And, he was the real deal, capital D. And guess what? There are times when God did not come to his aid. Chapter 12, we read in verse 7, he had a thorn in the flesh, some type of physical ailment to buffet him. And in verse 8, in chapter 12, verse 8, three times he besought God. We can imagine prayer, fasting, that it might depart. Three times he begged God. Like, it was so significant that he asked for that help. And then the reply was verse 9. My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Like, I've given you enough, I've helped you, and I'm not going to heal you. I'm not going to help you. And Paul says, most gladly, I'm going to glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, reproaches, necessities, persecutions, and distresses in Christ's sake. Why? For when I am weak, then I am strong. When I am weak, I am strong. When you're weak, when times are tough, you usually pray more, right? And you might fast more, and you really beg God. And if that happens, that's good, that you're getting closer to God and seeking his help. Paul could have felt at this time that, I guess that's it. You know, God has forsaken me. It's not fair. A lot of people come to that conclusion. My trial's not going away. God is not fair, right? But he didn't do that. He didn't do it. He was confident in his mission. And, you know, he could have eased into ministerial retirement. He could have, and sat back and let others do it. But he's like, no, he did it right to the end, right to the end. He had a selfless love. Who was his example? Philippians chapter 1. His example, our example. Philippians. In Philippians 1, and in verse 5, Philippians 1, verse 5. For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day till now, being confident, Philippians 1, verse 6, of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He always had that assurance that times are tough. God is not healing me. He's letting the trial go on. But he's like, what? You know, I just have to hang in there. Christ will return, as it says, until the day of Christ. And God will accomplish what he needs. And he says this when he actually was in prison, which is also amazing. And in verse 23, he actually was contemplating that, you know, it might just be just good to die, right? He believed in the resurrection, to be with Christ, verse 23, meaning at Christ's return, he'd be resurrected. But he says, nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you, right? For you, like, I kind of run the course, but I want to be around to help you. And that was the love of Paul that he learned, course, from the love of Christ, the love of God. Having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you for your furtherance and joy of faith. It was not just about his personal salvation, but it was about helping others make it into the kingdom. Second Timothy chapter 4, the last scripture we turn to, 2 Timothy chapter 4, starting in verse 1. So I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at the appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. And we collectively do that, you know, with our tithes and offerings, as, you know, we had with the offertory message. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove and rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust, they will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. They'll turn away from the truth and turn to fables. But you watch in all things, right? But don't be like that. Endure afflictions. Do the work, he tells Timothy, of an evangelist. Make full proof of your ministry. And he says, I'm ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. He realized the time is very short in his life. I fought a good fight. I have finished my course, and I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but to them also which love his appearing. And he used that time to teach Timothy, his protege, that you got to follow on. I'm not going to be around forever, but you got to follow on. You got to carry on. And he actually, sadly, pointed out someone who didn't carry on. Verse 10, Demas. Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. That was the problem. Just wanted to conform. Just wanted to be like everybody else. Loving the present world, and he's gone. He's gone. Demas gave up. He came to love the worldly ways, which to him offered more than being a servant of Jesus Christ. And it's a warning to all of us. It's a warning to all of us. We have to endure to the end. The concept of not to yield is a concept that we have to embrace year by year. It is like a time of spiritual renewal, this Passover Days on Unleavened Bread season. It's already begun. It's a time to reflect on where we're at in our spiritual lives and always determine to earnestly contend for the faith, as Jude tells us. And I think Paul sums it up so well. You could turn to, if you want, Romans chapter 6, verse 13. But I want to read it from the King James, Romans 6, 13. I think this sums up the whole Days of Unleavened Bread. And it's this. He said, neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but yield yourselves to God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Neither yield you your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. It's the first part of unleavened bread, right? But yield yourselves to God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. I think that's the one scripture. If you want to say, what is unleavened bread all about? Here you go. Here you go. Well, our fictional poetry hero, Ulysses, he was an old king. He had his conquest, and he could have eased into retirement until his death, letting his son take over. But he resisted the notion. He knew there was more to accomplish, even in old age, when it's tougher to do just about anything. We heard about the South Pole explorers. The one who got there first, but the other explorer who continued to complete the task, as the second to accomplish the near impossible goal of reaching the most brutal place on Earth in terms of climate and weather. And they both did it, those both explorers did it to achieve recognition in this lifetime. Well, we also saw the remarkable endurance of patriarchs like Noah and Caleb, the Apostle Paul, and certainly our Savior Jesus. They set the example for us. Today, never depart from the right path, even when times are tough or you are all alone in your struggle. And when we follow all of these righteous examples, the words of the poem can shine down upon us. Though much is taken, much abides, and though we are not now that strength which in old days moved earth and heaven, that which we are, we are. One equal temper of heroic hearts, made weak by time and fate, but strong in will to strive, to seek, to find, and not to yield.